We're going to be picking up in 2 Peter, which was where I'd started in the book, and then I decided to take 3 weeks leave. And so we might not remember how exactly this book started and what we've looked at so far. You might recall in chapter 1, Peter was talking about living lives that were shaped by the gospel, of not being unproductive in our knowledge of God, but that we add things in our faith, that we're seeking to grow in Jesus, adding to our faith goodness and to our goodness knowledge and to our knowledge self-control and to our self-control perseverance and to perseverance godliness and to godliness mutual affection and to mutual affection love. And we looked at seeking to grow in Jesus, seeking to grow in being like him. Not because that's the means by which we're saved, but because we want to live lives as those who have been saved that make a difference for him. And we saw in the first part of chapter 2 that Peter raised the problem of these false teachers that were coming into the church. It was clear that Peter was very concerned about these false teachers because it's a significant amount of this letter is given to writing about them and warning against them. And Peter was very clear in that although, yes, even in from Old Testament times up until the day that he was writing to, there had been false prophets and false teachers that would try to lead people away from God. But God's way would always win in the end. God's word would always last in the end. And so we finished with verse 9, which is where we're starting today. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverb is true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Some very strong words from Peter there. As I noted, it's clear that Paul is very concerned about these false teachers that are worming their way into the churches around the place. And I raise the question, why is all of this so important? Why can't everybody teach what God has revealed to them? The truth as they've understood it. Their ideas about God. Because it's not all from God, is it? There is only one gospel. There is only one Saviour. And there is only one way, truth and life. Sometimes we can be a little bit concerned, maybe, or be a bit wary of wanting to be too strong on speaking against false teaching. We look back at the history of the church and we look at churches dividing over which hymn book they should use or what colour the carpet should be or whether there can be drums along in the music section. And we see this division and we think, why do people get caught up in all of these things? And then there can be a temptation to almost go too far the other way and not want to divide over anything. Even the things that really matter. Even whether somebody is teaching a completely different gospel. Now, of course, not all disagreements that we have as churches amounts to false teaching. Other churches have different ideas than we do about baptism. They have different ideas than we do about communion. Some people have different ideas about whether spiritual gifts were just for that sort of the Gospels and Acts sort of time, or whether they've carried on to today. And people can have a different understanding of those while still absolutely holding to all of the things that is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross, and in so doing, he paid the price that our sins deserved. That he bore God's wrath against sin, so that all who believe in him have had their sins paid for. To believe that he rose again from the dead. To believe that he has gone to be with God in heaven and yet still is with us and helps us by his Spirit. And that he will return and bring his people to be with him and we will live with him forever. We can agree on all of those things, then some of the other things, little things that we might disagree on, don't matter. And that's why we're so happy to have things like our combined service and the one in worship, where people with some of those different backgrounds and different traditions come together and worship God. So is false teaching something we need to look out for today, to be on guard against? To be as strong on as we see how strong Peter was in speaking about this. Well, I mean, Peter's answer is pretty clear, isn't it? What's interesting in this passage that we've looked at is that most passages on false teachers focus on what is wrong with their teaching, why their teaching is a problem. But in this passage, Peter focuses on what's wrong with their life? What it is that might be a red flag for us, a sign that someone is a false teacher. Whether that's at a church that we go to while we're on holiday, whether it's on something that somebody shares with us from YouTube, and whether it's even, you know, a guest speaker that comes and gets up here to the front of the church. And obviously, as elders, we try to make sure that people who come and share at this church are going to be sharing the true gospel. But part of being the church is listening, weighing up what is said, and checking whether that matches with God's word. And so Peter begins this section with kind of an overview, the key problem with these false teachers, and then he spells that out through the rest of the chapter. This is those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. And we see throughout this section that false teachers are not only teaching the wrong thing, but that they're also predators. Come to get what they can from people. Come to destroy people. They are, to borrow a phrase from the gospel, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, getting close to the flock so that they can feed. So how do we spot a wolf? Well, Peter points out a few signs that should warn us. I couldn't help myself on the names, but what big eyes they have. They have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. The literal rendering of that is like, as the eyes are full of adultery, the heart is full of greed. That's a powerful image, isn't it? Like you can sort of see exactly what Peter's discussing here, this idea, the eyes full of adultery, looking around for what they can get, a hungry look for what they can take rather than what they can give. And throughout the history of the church, there have been a number of people who have been drawn towards the church because it gives them a position of influence and authority over vulnerable people. And this is the sort of thing that Peter is warning the church against. God, in his goodness, he gave us sex. He gave it to men and to women who are married to one another, to be able to share in together, to bring about the next generation, but also to bring the two together. It is a good gift. But in every generation, there have been those who would twist it into something it was not made to be. In one way or another, to try and break that marriage connection between a man and a woman. And whether that is to, you know, and you hear stories of in pastors who've had affairs with married women and have not, you know, have broken the marriage vow in that way. Or those who teach that, oh, you don't even need to get married, just do whatever you want. Or the ones that teach that it doesn't have to be a man and a woman, but it can be a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Despite the fact that God's word is very clear that that's contrary to God's design for sex and the way that he has created us. And we'll be hit with the charge that if we hold to God's teaching on sex, that we're spreading hatred, that we're not inclusive, that we're holding people away from what God has for them. And people will spin these things because their eyes are full of adultery, because they want to be able to do whatever they want to do and lead others into doing the same. So the first thing to look for is the eyes. And are they looking for what they can get? What big pride they have. And this is an interesting little section, this one. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. That's probably not something that we've experienced somebody doing, speaking up the front of the church or up the front of any church. What's interesting here, though, is it seems like it's talking about Satan and demons when it talks about the celestial beings, because even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than us, they do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. Who would the angels be bringing judgment on from the Lord if not evil? And so these people are standing up and they're bold and arrogant, and they're heaping abuse on these. And you might think, well, why not? They're evil. Why shouldn't we? Why not gloat? Through Jesus, we have been set free in a very large way from the power of demons, the powers of darkness. I mean, you just look at the gospel about, you know, in the time of the gospels, and how openly demons were acting in the community to terrorize, to control, to make people afraid. And then Jesus came. And at the very name of Jesus, these demons had to flee. And so we live in an era where Satan's moved to Plan B, where he tries to convince everybody he doesn't exist, rather than trying to openly terrorize people. We do have a power. The Bible is very clear in the New Testament. We have a power when it comes to spiritual things. But that power is not something to make us proud about how incredible we are. It should lead us to thankfulness for Jesus and what he's done for us. That by his power we're set free. That by his power the world looks very different from the one that he was walking through. And the problems that people were facing there. And so with that then, you might not see somebody getting up the front of the church and slagging off Satan with all kinds of abusive names. But that broader idea of they take all of the things of the gospel that should make us humble and thankful and grateful, and instead they make it about how big they are. And look at me and what I can do. That's another very big red flag. And the third thing to look for, what big appetites they have. And this is kind of related to the eyes one. But Peter says their pleasure is carousing in broad daylight. Carousing, that's a very old-fashioned sort of word, isn't it? It's not one we use in our conversation every day. It can have very negative, kind of, like, broadly speaking, it's similar to partying, but it's often meant with that edge of those sort of parties where not very Christian things happen at them. But even in the general sense, I think, like, Peter's talking about the carousing in broad daylight. It's very much the idea of when they should be working, they're partying. And unlike, you know, what we see through God's law and the way, you know, all things have been set out from Old Testament and into New Testament, there's a time for working and there's a time for partying. And God's definitely not against the partying. But don't forget the time for working. These people are all about partying. Too much all the time. Their hearts are full of greed. They're in it for the money. And to back up his point, Peter brings up the very curious story of Balaam from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. The guy who's most famous for, like, he was trying to go to where Balak, the king of the Moabites. In any case, he was going to bring a curse on the people of Israel. And God sent his angel to block his way, and he couldn't see it, but his donkey did, and he kept trying to get the donkey to keep going, and it wouldn't. And then eventually God spoke to him through this donkey. God thought of a talking donkey long before DreamWorks did. But it's a very unusual story. But I was reading up a little bit more on it, and like, why does Peter bring this up to bolster his case? Not the first thing I would have thought of. But in reading through that story, God really spoke to Balaam multiple times, not just the whole donkey thing. But God's word was revealed to him multiple times, and he knew that he was hearing from God in these pronouncements that he was supposed to give. When he went up to the place where he was supposed to give the curses, God gave him a bunch of blessings to say instead over the people of Israel. He really, truly heard from God. And then a few chapters later in Numbers, we hear about the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. And we're given a little more detail in Revelation 2. There's some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Balaam really, truly heard from God, and then he just went straight back to what he'd been doing before. He went back to getting what he could out of it, to seeking, as Peter puts it, the wages of unrighteousness. That was what he delighted in. That was what he loved. And that was ultimately what got him killed. As he fought in battle with the Midianites against the people of Israel. The people that Peter warns us against, you know, may not have an experience with a talking donkey, but what they, even though they've heard God's word and seem to have understood it, what they still really love and what drives them most of all is the wages of unrighteousness. It's what they can get out of it. The money, the sex, the whatever it might be, the pride and the earthly glory. And these false teachers, Peter warns us, not only are they predators that will hurt people, but there's also nothing of value that will come out of them. They are springs without water. You know, go on a hike, you know, out in the outback somewhere, and there's supposed to be a spring for you to fill your water bottles up, which have been empty for the last 5 kilometers, and you get there and the spring doesn't have any water. That's not a very fun day. That's not much good to anybody. They're springs without water. They can't help anybody. Mist driven by a storm. There's nothing to anchor them down because they're not holding to God's true word. And worse, they'll lead those, as in the phrase that Peter used, those just escaping the corruption of the world, those new believers, those just coming to understand of God's love for them through Jesus, lead them straight back into the bondage of sin and into a freedom, which is the freedom to do whatever you want, which is not actually the freedom of the gospel. That's the bondage of sin. The freedom we have in Christ is a freedom from condemnation, a freedom from fear. It's an increasing freedom from the power of sin, although not perfectly, not in this life. But there are those who will twist that freedom to be something entirely different. So we've seen this spelling out from Peter of what it means. Those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. And that despising authority bit probably refers to, you know, these people don't have, you know, aren't willing to listen to those leaders that God has set over his church, those apostles who were given that revelation from Jesus, who had all of that time spent with him to be able to share the things that he had taught, the things that he had said. Those who follow the corrupt desire of flesh and despise authority. So does that mean then, does verse 10, the one that I've just read, mean that every teacher that sins is a false teacher? Is that what it means to follow the corrupt desire of the flesh, that sometimes they stumble and sometimes they fall? If that was the standard, there could be no church. But do they delight in their sins? Or do they wrestle with and seek to put to death the old man each and every day? Are they pointing us to Jesus or to themselves? Are they in it for what they can get out of it? Or are they in it for the delight of serving their Saviour who gave his life for them? And are they leading us to follow Jesus or tempting us to follow the sinful desires of our hearts? And I've called this sermon The Wages of Unrighteousness because there's sort of a little bit of a subtle irony in this passage, which actually does get slightly missed in the English. When Peter says about they love the wages of unrighteousness like Balaam, that's, you know, the greed, the money, the adultery, all of that sort of stuff. But when he says in verse 13, they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done, the actual phrase there is they will be paid the wages of unrighteousness. And it's not those things that they were looking for. See, God takes false teaching very seriously. Love demands that we care about the new believers, about those who are most vulnerable to falling for this false teaching, being led away from the true gospel to this facsimile of it that's only there to serve the false teacher. God certainly cares about those people that are in danger of being led away. And Peter tells us, blackest darkness is reserved for these false teachers. A picture of hell that is waiting for them. And this is why it matters so much that we hold firm to what Jesus has taught. Peter says it will be worse for these teachers who have known Jesus and his gospel, who have chosen to turn their backs on him and go their own way. Perhaps he was thinking of his old friend Judas, who, to all outward appearances, was as faithful and devoted to Jesus as any of the other 11. But not inwardly. And he was told by Jesus at the very end that it would be better for him if he hadn't been born, rather than facing the consequences of what he was going to do. Or perhaps in saying what Peter said, he was thinking of this saying from Jesus: the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. False teachers have to have heard the gospel in order to be able to corrupt it. And having heard it, there's an extra culpability that they have chosen to reject it and go their own way. And in the end, they'll face the pain, knowing on that day that they should have known better. These are the wages of unrighteousness, ultimately. It might bring pleasures and things that they delight in for a time, but it will also bring an eternity away from God. But thankfully, there is a better way. a way and a truth and a life. And like the false teachers who come to get whatever they can, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. To give, not to take. To give his life for you, and your sins are forgiven in him. And he's called you to follow him. And his way is not always easy. He's told us that we will be hated if we follow him. That there will be times when persecution will arise for those who follow him. He's taught us how to live, which will from time to time call us away from things that are part of us desires. But our wages, our prize, makes it all worthwhile. And it's not just what happens when we see him face to face and when we live with him for eternity, where there is no more mourning or sickness or crying or pain. Although that is, of course, a huge part of what we look forward to. You imagine seeing God and hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because you've put your trust in Jesus. But that's not the only prize. He's still with us here and now. He is with us all of the way. And he surrounds us with people who also love him. To love us and to be loved by us, those people. That is part of what he offers to us. And when he calls us to live his way, he doesn't keep us from things because he wants us not to have fun. But that's part of his gift to us, in keeping us from things that harm us and destroy us and bring alienation and trouble between people who love one another. When we put our trust in the true gospel, when we follow him, we get Jesus now and forevermore. And what more could we ask than that? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you didn't come in order to get everything that you could out of the people that surrounded you. But you came to serve and to give your life. Please help us to follow your example. And help us to live in gratitude to you. We pray that you will give us discerning eyes that we'll be able to see when false teaching arises. When something that somebody is teaching is not just a little difference that doesn't matter, but is actually a different gospel. And we pray that you will give us boldness to speak, to not leave people to be led astray by any false teacher, but to hold out your truth to them instead. We thank you for the price that you paid. And we thank you for the prize that you offer to us who put our trust in Jesus. That you will be with us through every day of our lives. And that we will be with you for life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.